Well, what a beginning. Chuck, when you said turn to Psalm 145, I thought he's going to read one of my favorite verses. I have this chalice filled of favorite verses. This one's in there. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And the ESV says, and his greatness is unsearchable. What a truth. I wished, there are some churches, by the way, that sing songs after the sermon, not before. And as we were singing this morning, I thought this would be a great morning to sing all these songs after the sermon in light of what we are going to cover today. So we've already had a great morning. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. I love the Word of God. I love to read it. I love to study it. I love to teach it. I love to preach it. It has the words of eternal life. I love what Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that concern me. It's the things that I do. Most of the Bible is pretty clear, really clear. We're going to look at a section of Scripture today that falls into that category of clarity. It's a chilling account today. It's a very emotional account. It's a hard passage to really think through. When I was saved back in college at 19, one thing became very clear to me. You are not saved by your works. Most people believe they are saved by their works. It's always the story about St. Peter at the gate, and when you get there, he kind of evaluates your life. And depending on how you score, you're either in or you're out, or maybe you go somewhere to suffer for your own sins. The Bible knows nothing of that. When we get to heaven, that will be really clear. It's already clear, by the way. It'll be part of our conclusion today. But it was very clear to me that I was not saved by my works. But the other thing that comes with that is most people who believe they are saved by their works don't live their life like they believe that. They don't try and live a godly, righteous life. It's just kind of, they get to kind of describe and define the parameters and everything is good and we live that way. And I can remember reading through the Bible for the first time. There were many passages I read and I thought, why didn't anyone tell me this? Why didn't anyone point this out to me? That was the clarity in which we read. I had mentioned before that we would print out copies of the laws that the Sanhedrin broke to kill Jesus. They're in the back, this table right here on the left. There's 30 of them. Thank you, Levon, for printing these. If we run out, we'll have more next week. These would be good to have because this is what the Sanhedrin did to kill Jesus. They violated all these laws, and they knew they were doing it in the process. So be good for you to have. We're on part two of God's heavenly verdict of Jesus' earthly trial. Last week we looked at the first five verses of Mark 15. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 15. We will be in and out of the other Gospels. You cannot piece this account by just reading Mark. In fact, on this section of the last phase of Jesus' trial, Mark is the briefest, meaning he has the least amount of material that he has written on in this particular phase than the other three Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John provide a lot more detail. And I would say this last phase of six is the most intense. It is very intense. There are two famous paintings, both with the same title, The Shadow of the Cross. You can Google it and find each of them fairly quickly. The first one is Joseph working in his carpentry shop with little Jesus as a toddler playing near the workbench on a sunny morning. And the sun is shining through that window on the young boy, Jesus. And if Joseph looks over at Jesus, Joseph is caught gazing at the shadow that Jesus is casting. And it's the shadow of the cross. The other painting is that of a young Jesus running toward his mother with open arms like this. And as he gets closer to Mary, Mary's arms are open as well, a mother receiving her son. And the closer he gets to Jesus, the son is behind Jesus, and it's casting a shadow between Mary and Jesus, and it is the shadow of the cross. These paintings remind us that this is the reason why Jesus came, was to die. In the gospel, we must always remember the main reason Jesus came was to die. These are vivid reminders of that. He came to fulfill his hour. He came to drink the cup of suffering filled with our sins and the wrath that his Father would pour out upon him as he bore our sins. We needed and we need Jesus to die for us. Isn't that what we remember in communion? Do this what? In remembrance of me. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. Jesus wants us to constantly remember the reason he came was to die. We even celebrate that in communion. We come into this world lost and dead in sin. We were actually, as David says, conceived in sin. We had a sin nature in the womb. We were separated from God. Jesus came to rescue us, to die in our place, to suffer the Father's wrath and punishment for our sins, to atone for us, and to reconcile us back to himself. It's why he came. It's why he died. Jesus came to die for our sins. So as we come to the last part of Jesus' trial today in the Gospel of Mark, we know this is the plan. We know this is why he came. But how would he actually get there? We covered this last week. What would actually take place to get the Lord Jesus in a position where he could die for our sins? Have you ever thought about this? He had a betrayal, an arrest, two sets of trials, three from the Jewish perspective, three from the Roman perspective, a verdict and a sentence that was carried out. And Eric even mentioned it this morning, Acts 2:23, as Peter's preaching on Pentecost. He's teaching and he says Jesus was delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan being fulfilled. But how did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it from the human perspective according to the hands of lawless men. It was the plan. It was the covenant between the Father and the Son. And now we're in Mark chapter 15 and death is right around the corner for Jesus. So turn to Mark 15. I'm going to read these verses again for us and then kind of set the context for what we'll cover today. Just beginning at verse 1 quickly. Last phase of Jesus' trial. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And here's the verses we'll cover today. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner, that is Pilate, for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 5. We actually looked at the first phase of the Roman trial with Pilate. Pilate heard that he was of Galilee, that region, so he sent him to Herod. Herod was in Jerusalem during the Passover, hoping Herod would deal with Jesus and Pilate wouldn't have to. Herod gets nowhere with him. Jesus doesn't even answer Herod's questions. Sends Jesus back to Pilate, and now we are in the last of the Roman phase, and it's right here. This last phase. They had three with the Jews, the first before Annas, the second before Caiaphas, the third in the morning in the temple to make it look legal before all the people. Then first to Pilate in the Roman phase, then to Herod, secondly in the Roman phase, and now we're back for the third phase before Pilate. And a ton of things happen in this phase. Actually, we're going to look at it through the lens of 10 events. There's 10 events that happen in this last phase. It is the most packed phase. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, it's beyond us to think of your love and your holiness. As David said, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And we see that in the plan of salvation. As we look at this last phase today, it's my prayer that we would have not only a clarity on the gospel, but a heart so bent to worship and live for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The third Roman phase, 10 events. 10 events. Part of the challenge in studying this phase is when you go between all the gospels, it's kind of hard to put a solid chronology in place. So you could take issue with me on the chronology, but the events are pretty clear. So we're more going to look at it through the lens of the events than we are the chronological unfolding. And there's a couple nuances between the Gospels, and it's hard to discern when this took place. Was it before or after? But the reality is there. The events are fairly clear. So 10 events. These, by the way, are found in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. Let's begin with event number one, and that is the opportunity of release. The opportunity of release. Now remember, Pilate's caught in the middle of this. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's been delivered up by the Jews because of envy. So he's trying to kind of satisfy both parties. He's trying not to condemn Jesus, not to see Jesus killed, but he also doesn't want to offend the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders with whom he has to exist in Jerusalem, where his responsibility of governor took place. So he's caught in the middle. So this first event is an opportunity for Pilate to release Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." He's hoping they ask for Jesus. And there among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. We don't know much about Barabbas other than that he was a pretty tough guy. He was a hard sinner and he was in jail for murder. Verse 8, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." By the way, Matthew refers to Barabbas as a notorious prison. So Barabbas not only was a pretty tough guy, a pretty wretched sinner in jail, he had a reputation. He was notorious. So during the Passover, the Roman governor, according to these verses, would customarily release one prisoner for the Jewish people. Some people say this is a living example of what God actually did in the Passover, and that is provide deliverance, not just for a man, but for a nation out of the bondage of Egypt. So there's Jesus and Barabbas in the fold here, and he's trying Pilate to get them to choose Barabbas. Look at verse 9. Pilate wasn't stupid, and this wasn't hard for him to understand. Verse 9, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." Pilate is actually hoping that the crowd will bail him out. that in this opportunity of release, they'll choose Barabbas. But notice what's taking place during all this. The Sanhedrin are moving in and around, stirring up the crowd, basically baiting them to ask for the release of Barabbas and the condemnation of Jesus. And Pilate is hoping for the exact opposite. The Jewish leaders know this is a fickle crowd. Just a few days earlier, remember what they were crying when Jesus came into the city? Hosanna! Hosanna! Now the religious leaders are moving on them to, so to speak, change their vote. They know that this crowd is fickle, weak, and susceptible, and as the chief priests pray on this, they pray on this, by the way, throughout the last phase to influence the crowd to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. This whole trial that Pilate has been undertaking is a complete mockery of justice, and it was even more so that way among the Jewish leaders from start to finish. So why change now? In this last phase, it's just in step with all the rest. That's why the leaders are going into the crowd, stirring up the crowd to get them to choose the release of Barabbas. They started this trial before it began with their desire to kill Jesus. They put charges in place to bring that about. They bribed witnesses to testify, and they didn't even agree. And then they lead Jesus through a line of questioning in their minds to get him to blaspheme. And now they're pressing the crowd and Pilate to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. That's event number one. Event number two is a reminder of the examinations between Pilate and Herod. This is found now in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. Pilate is reminding these people of these three examinations, actually two, but there's a third going on. He's appealing to their intellect and their sense of justice. Well, we know how far that's going to get. Listen or follow along as I read from Luke 23, beginning at verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So this is publicly before the crowd and the religious leaders. Verse 14, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold," what? "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He's reminding them of this. Verse 15, here's his second appeal of examination. "Neither did Herod. Herod also examined him." Now, Jesus didn't say anything to Herod, but his conclusion wasn't one of condemnation, because Pilate goes on to say, "For he sent him back to us." Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate says, "Our conclusions, one by me, one by Herod, no guilt, no charges, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I'll punish and release him," which is kind of a puzzling phrase. We'll get to that in a minute. Three more opportunities for them to do the right thing and release Jesus, but no, he's pleading for a release. He'll punish him. I'm always thinking, why didn't you just release him? Why did you have to punish him? I think it's his sense of trying to appease their hatred of Jesus. Notice verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." So they're still in this midst of release, and Pilate in this second event is reminding them of the examinations. By the way, something you may notice in the ESV, there's no verse 17 in the text. It goes from 16 to 18. And you may have a marginal note that talks about what might be in verse 17. It really doesn't impact the text that much. But they cried out all together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." So Pilate's appeal to their sense of intellect and justice falls on deaf ears. They already have their minds made up. Now we get to a very interesting part of the account in event number 3, and that is the dramatic dream of Pilate's wife. This is found in Matthew. It's only found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. I would ask you to turn there because I want you to see something at the end of this. This is a divine dream that God gave to Pilate's wife. It was a troubling dream, and it's right in the midst of this whole attempt by Pilate to release Jesus and not Barabbas. I love the transition in verse 19. Besides, it's like all this is going on, and God just inserts this phrase, and besides, besides all this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's at work, he's right in the middle of this pickle, and his wife sent word to him. We don't have the details of how that word got to him, but it did get to him. And here's what she says. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate already knows he's righteous. God is reinforcing that through the dream of Pilate's wife. And that word is now coming to Pilate. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. God doesn't normally work through dreams. Today I wouldn't put a lot of stock in dreams. I put a lot more stock in this book. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've been blessed with every blessing. This book will equip us for every good work. But God used a dream during this time. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Notice again, verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The release, the opportunity of release, runs through the whole account. Here God is giving Pilate and these leaders yet another chance to turn from their evil way and do the right thing. God sends a dream to Pilate's wife. It's a mercy. She's looking out for her husband. She cares enough to get word to him. She initiates a message to her husband. She wants Pilate, her husband, to know and be warned. We don't know how much she knew about Jesus. Does she really know what's taking place right now with Jesus and the Sanhedrin and her husband and Barabbas? We don't know. But God did know, and he causes Pilate's wife, as Matthew tells us, to suffer much over Jesus in a dream. She acts. She gets word to her husband. She warns him. And she also clearly describes Jesus' character. Have nothing to do with who? That righteous man. And how does Pilate respond? How do the Jewish leaders respond? The Jewish leaders had already moved through the crowd, persuading people to put pressure on Pilate to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. We are not given the details of how they did it, just that they were persuading. That's what we see in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." There was no interaction on justice. They already concluded. That's Pilate's dream. The release, the two examinations, and the dream. Now we come to a very difficult section of this time, this sixth phase, and that is the scourging. This always moves me. This is a tough, tough thing to think through. This weakens me physically and it crushes my emotions and how hard it was for Jesus. Turn to John 19. It's also found in Mark 15 and Matthew 26. It just says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. By the way, none of the gospel writers describe what this is, what this flogging entails. But people back then understood. It's interesting, the one gospel writer who doesn't include this is Luke, the doctor. It's almost like Luke is saying, I can't even handle to mention it. And what Pilate is doing here in scourging Jesus is he's hoping to appeal to their sense of compassion. He's wanting them to rethink. He's appeasing them in a certain sense to say, I'll at least punish him. I know he's troubled you. I'll at least punish him, even though I won't crucify him. Mark has this scourging a little later in his gospel. Mark also has the crown of thorns a little later in his gospel. And it's a little difficult to determine when these two events actually took place. But Matthew and Mark and John make it clear that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This was a brutal beating. You will probably never see anything like this, and I'm sure none of you have ever seen anything like this. And this wasn't even the cross. This wasn't even the Father pouring out his wrath. This was just a Roman soldier beating him, and it was intensely brutal. There were two types of scourging back then. There was a Jewish type of scourging, and there was a Roman type of scourging. For Jewish scourging, you can see it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3. And the Jews were only allowed to usher 40 lashes or 40 stripes. And they would typically only do 39, so they wouldn't butt up against the 40th. And they would be very meticulous when they would be counting them. But this was a Roman scourging. And the Romans could scourge a man as many times as they wanted to. They could actually beat the victim until he died. They did not have a restriction on the number of stripes. And the gospel writers don't tell us how many stripes Jesus received. It just tells us that he was scourged. In light of the Romans' ability to issue as many stripes as they wanted, the Romans had a name for this scourging, and they called it the halfway death. And many people died just from this. There's a sermon on the scourging Jesus received that Chuck Swindoll delivered a number of years ago. I've probably listened to that sermon 20 times. It's very gripping. It serves as a vivid reminder in part of what Jesus went through for me and for you. It's these kinds of things in the account that dispel all notion that you could ever save yourself by your own works. You needed Jesus' work to save you, and only his work saves. But the thing that always grips me with the scourging is, why did he have to go through this? There's something about him dying on the cross where no one's beating him. He's in intense pain on the cross. But here you have a man standing over Jesus, beating him within an inch of his life. Let me describe how Swindoll accounts this for us. He writes, before the scourging began, the Lord Jesus was stripped of all his clothing and bent forward over a low thick stump or post like a fire plug. At the base of the posts were four metal rings. Jesus' wrists and his ankles were shackled to these rings, and he was naked. He was stripped of all his garments. He bent low over the post in this shackled position. The scourging was done by a man called a lictor. He was a professional in the grim art of torture. Actually had a name for the guy who ushered this punishment. The instrument used for scourging was called a flagellum. It's a piece of wood about 14 to 18 inches long, circular in shape, not unlike our own broom handle, only a little shorter, to which were attached long leather strips of thongs. Into these leather thongs or straps were sewn bits of glass, bone, and pieces of metal. Jim Bishop, in his work, The Day Christ Died, adds these details. And now Swindoll's quoting Jim Bishop. The soldier who performed the flagellation moved to a position about 6 feet behind the victim. And he spread his legs. The flagellum was brought back all the way and whistled forward, making a dull sound as the strips of leather smacked against the back of Jesus' rib cage, and he gasped. Jesus' lips could be seen moving silently in prayer. The second blow, Jesus makes no sound. The lictor may have been impressed. Some victims fainted and passed out after the first or second blow. With the blows that followed, the bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of his body. And raised small subcutaneous hemorrhages on his chest. The flagellum came back again, aimed slightly lower, and then again, aimed a bit higher, and again, and again, and again, crashing against the skin and flesh. The flagellum now moved in a slow, heavy rhythm. It was designed to reduce the naked body to strips of raw flesh and inflamed, bleeding wounds. It was not uncommon for a man to die on the stump. I should add, it was not uncommon for the teeth to chatter like a death rattle in that horrible time of panic, and the body in shock shook uncontrollably. And then Swindoll closes, "That's our Savior, scourged by brutal Roman soldiers who could care less about who he was. Just another crucifixion, just another criminal to kill. When they wearied of this, if the victim lived through it, and Jesus did, which tells us something about his physical condition, he was in great physical shape to endure this torture. Now they lead him along a path that will ultimately lead to his death. Pilate was hoping to satisfy their desire to harm Jesus. And more than that, to create a sense of, can he really be a hindrance to you? Is he really a king? Look at him. Look at him. He's trying to create a sense of dignity and sympathy in their souls, but it's just not there. How could you not feel for him? You know, this is the one time in this whole account, and I don't know if I would do this, But boy, wouldn't you want to just come to Jesus' rescue and break through and just tackle that guy? And Mark records it this way. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Their hatred runs so deep for Jesus. I mean, you think of it. Jesus was a perfect man. He lived a perfect life. The only reason they would do this to him is because of the evil nature of their own hearts. He never did anything to merit any of this. He was just a stumbling block for them. He was in the way. All of his teaching, all of his healing, all of his miracles. No sin in his life. Nothing could move them to say, we aren't going to follow through on this, even the scourging. And it's no wonder none of the gospel accounts describe what it was. It was intensely brutal. Number 5, the crown of thorns. Mark mentions this later in verses 16 to 20. We'll cover that next time. But John's gospel actually has this event happening before Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Mark 15, 16 to 20 reads this way, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So here Jesus is, he's just been flogged, he's bleeding within an inch of his life, and now he's brought before this battalion of soldiers to be mocked. Verse 17, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, the sign and color of royalty. It's mocking. He's a king. And they, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They literally pressed it into his skull. So now his whole back is bleeding, and now his head begins to bleed. And the blood would certainly have flowed down over his face. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to them. Jesus was probably in shock at this point. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. But notice how John describes this in John 19, 1 to 5. Verse 1 tells us that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And here we have the soldiers right after his flogging, before he's condemned and released to the Jews for crucifixion. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. So John gives us a sense that the crown of thorns was put on before he was released. These soldiers were tough, brutal men. They had free reign with Jesus. They had no accountability. So they made up a makeshift crown. He says he's a king. A king needs a crown. And my thought is he's actually the King of Kings. And when he comes back, all will see that. Jesus endured the pain, his nakedness, the humiliation before the battalion of soldiers, the mocking, the hitting, the spitting. He'd just been scourged, and now he has this crown. And one thing you see throughout this account, you don't see Jesus hardly saying anything at all. Just silence. No protests, no resistance. He'll wear the crown to the cross. This crown of thorns will stay on his head, bleeding for all to see, and it won't be removed until after he's gone. These things all happened in this last phase. Pilate wants to release Barabbas or have Jesus released instead of Barabbas. He reminds them, secondly, of the examinations that he and Herod have had, Pilate's wife's dream, the scourging and the crown, and now number six. This is the first of two ploys of sympathy that Pilate is hoping will change their minds on killing Jesus. Look at John 19. We'll begin at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know what? That I find no guilt in him." Pilate says that four times, by the way. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. This was after his scourging and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at him," is the sense. He's trying to move on their emotions and compassion and sense of dignity. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's claiming deity. You notice something in there? That phrase, "Oh, we have a law." Oh, you do? You actually have 22 to 23 laws that you've been violating. It goes back to that statement when they said they didn't want to step into the praetorium and be defiled for the Passover. They were so defiled, it was ridiculous. Even a scourging couldn't change the course of their intentions. Pilate said again to them, "I find no guilt in him." And the Jews say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God." And Pilate was even more afraid. So in his plea for sympathy, all that gains him is his own fears are increased. Number seven, event number seven, the place of authority. The place of authority. This is found in John 19, verses 9 to 12a. So he just has this exchange. He's trying to gain a sense of sympathy. The Jews say, no, he must die. He claimed to be the Son of God. So Pilate now goes back to Jesus. Verse 9. He's so caught in the middle here. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. It's interesting the questions Jesus chooses to answer and the ones he just won't say anything on. I find that fascinating. It's all about who he is and why he came. That he will answer. The rest of the questions he won't. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answers this. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Do you see in this sixth phase how much is taking place? There's so much taking place in these moments, you can't just gloss over it. God has a plan, Pilate, and you're just a player. Your authority is holistically delegated. That's the only reason you have authority. You have no authority over me other than that what has been given to you. And Pilate is culpable, yes. He is responsible, yes. But his authority is simply a delegated authority. Event number eight. The pressure of a kingdom. This is a Caesar versus King Jesus. Event number eight. The pressure of a kingdom. Caesar versus King Jesus. Now the Jews get back involved. Look at the second half of verse 12 in John 19. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." More pressure. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, and he's made himself a king. They know Pilate does not want to turn Jesus over to crucifixion, and they're pressuring Pilate to do that. You side with Jesus, you're against Caesar. They'd already tried this with Jesus, by the way, back during the Passover week. Remember in Mark 12, it says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't?" Now it's Pilate's turn. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They're pressuring Pilate. They didn't want to lose him now. They've come too far. They've done too much to get rid of Jesus, and they're pressuring Pilate. "You're no friend of Caesar's, Pilate. You will lose your job. You'll lose everything." And now the pressure of a kingdom is before Pilate. A pressure to preserve himself, his security, his wife, and maybe his family. Event number 9. The second ploy for sympathy. Remember, there's two. This is the second one. This is found in John 19, verses 13 through 16. This is his second ploy for sympathy. Verse 13. "So when Pilate heard these words," meaning everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, "when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the pavement, on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover." This is Friday now. "It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Again, behold your king.'" Look at him. Look at him. "Can't you see he's not a king?" That's the sense. Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He caved. And it's interesting, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." You actually do have a king. He's Jehovah. He's the Lord that's your shepherd. He's the great I am. He's the God whose greatness is unsearchable. You do have a king. And in reality, they don't even realize that they're only telling the truth. That God was not their king. They were their own kings. We saw in the first ploy for sympathy after the scourging, now as Jesus stands before them, bloodied from the scourging, bleeding from his scalp, after the exchange of authority, Pilate is desperately trying to get them to see the weakness of Jesus, that he's not a king. It's his second ploy. Pilate is hoping for their sympathy and their pity. "Can this really be your king?" is the sense. And notice verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And now we have one final event, number 10. I find this one kind of fascinating. It's Pilate's way of trying to come clean on all this, even though he's not clean. He had the authority. He was in the position to uphold justice. He could have stopped this, and he doesn't. He delivers Jesus over to be crucified. So what does he do? He's washing his hands, and he's telling them, "His blood will be on you and your children." This is where we get that saying, "I want to wash my hands of this." Like Pilate, washing his hands is going to change anything. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. This was symbolic, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate's only kidding himself. He is not innocent of this man's blood. He is not doing the right thing. He says, see to it yourselves. And notice what the people say. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate symbolically washes his hands, but he lacks the courage and character to do the right thing and uphold justice. He knows Jesus has been delivered up for envy. He's made four separate pronouncements of Jesus' innocence. I find no guilt in this man. He's done nothing deserving of death. All your charges are meaningless. And yet he still delivers Jesus over to them and allows his crucifixion. And he thinks by washing his hands, he won't have any guilt before God or these people. No amount of hand washing can undo any of Pilate's unrighteous trial and his unrighteous concluding act. You see, don't miss this. In their minds, Jesus is on trial, right? This is Jesus on trial. Jesus was on his way to the cross. Jesus was not on trial. You know who was really on trial was the Sanhedrin and Pilate. And their trial was, will you do the right thing? And the answer to that question is no. They failed the test of righteousness. Pilate, in his words, declares Jesus' innocence. And yet in his action, he provides his guilt in the sentence of crucifixion. Jesus is not really on trial. It's these men who are on trial, their actions, their motives, their responsibility to uphold justice. And they failed miserably. Look how Mark closes this. Mark 15, we'll read the last four verses. And again, you got to look at all the Gospels to piecemeal these events together. And the chronology can be a little tough, especially on the scourging and the crown of thorns. Verse 12, Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more. They were just talking over him. Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He didn't wish to satisfy the justice of God. He wished to satisfy the sinful crowd. 10 events in this sixth phase. It's packed. Jesus isn't even at the cross yet. This is how intense it is. Let me give us a couple reminders as we close. Is this not a brutal account of what happened to Jesus? We need to think about this often. We need to come back to these passages and remember what Jesus went through to redeem us. The first reminder is this. The gospel is all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I just want to mention this. When you read these accounts, go back and see the questions that Jesus answers. And most of the time, he's silent. He doesn't say anything when he's scourged. He doesn't say anything with respect to the crown of thorns. He doesn't say anything to Herod. And there's a lot of times he won't answer Pilate and the Sanhedrin. But he will answer the questions about who he is and why he came. That he makes clear. And I'm so taken by the silence of Jesus most of the way through this account. You never see him crying foul. You never see him asking for justice. There was so much he could have pointed out, but he didn't. And he didn't because he was resolved to rescue us, to redeem us, to die for us, to save us. Jesus came into this world to die and suffer the penalty for our sins. Reminder number two, I think it's important we think of the place of works in the gospel. We all hear this word works. Most people feel they're saved by their works. What the works of mankind does to mankind is it condemns mankind. When you go to Revelation 20, and we've talked about this before, we're not going to turn there, but it says books were opened, and people were judged according to their works. How would you like a book to be opened on your life and all the sins you've committed and go, look at this one. Look at this one. Oh, let's go into your heart and look at your attitude there. Let's look at what you're thinking here in your mind. Let's look at what your eyes are seeing. Let's look at what your heart is contemplating. And the more we would see, the more it would take us down. There's no way our works save us. And let me say this. Most evangelicals don't struggle with that. But what they do struggle with is this. Oh, I know Jesus came to save me, but it's me and Jesus. It's his work and my work. We do this together to save ourselves. When I was being drawn by God in 1981, I went to church and I heard the priest say, Jesus came to die for your sins. This was Christmas Eve. Jesus came to die for your sins, but if you want to be saved, you have to work too. And I thought, this is that Sesame Street thing here now. One of these things is not like the other. What I'm hearing you say is not what I'm seeing in Romans and Galatians. So after church, and I know most of you have heard this, I asked the man, can a good man get to heaven? And he said, I don't know. I'm thinking, you don't know? You just led 5,000 people in mass. This is the one thing you should know. He said, I think he'd have to have some kind of religion. What he's saying is he needs some kind of a human work. Works don't save. It's not Jesus and me, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And it is enough, isn't it? It is enough. But let me speak to this on works. Works are the evidence of salvation. We don't minimize works in condemning us, but in the same breath, we shouldn't minimize them in giving evidence to the change that's come when God has saved us. They're confirming. And if you have no works after you're saved, you have no confirmation. One missionary put it this way. You know how you're changed? You know how you can know you're changed? You're changed. And if you're not changed, you haven't been changed. How simple is that? Works don't save, but works confirm we are saved. Our works before we're saved, before we're regenerated or born again, condemn us. Our works after, those works, fruit of the Spirit, confirm that we've been converted. Do you see how evil sin is that Jesus had to go through all this? I said one time a guy was talking to me about he didn't need Jesus to die for him. I said, can you imagine walking up to Jesus when he's hanging on the cross after he's been flogged and has this crown of thorns on his head and he's naked? You know, all the pictures of the crucifixion and statues show Jesus clothed. He was not clothed. He was naked. Can you imagine walking up to Jesus and whispering in his ear, hey, good job, Jesus. A lot of people need this, but not me. You would never think that. A third and final word. The gospel's all about who Jesus is and what he's done. The place of works in the gospel condemn us before we're saved, and they confirm our salvation after we're born again. But you have to see this in this passage. And that is, you in your life may be falsely accused like Jesus was. Now, we know Jesus was sinful and we're not, but sometimes even as sinners, we can be falsely accused. And I want you to see this in 1 Peter as we close. 1 Peter chapter 2, familiar verses. We've looked at these as well. But boy, they bring home the scenario, and we see Jesus' steadfastness, his resolve to go to the cross, and Peter is now summarizing that. Verse 19 of chapter 2. 1 Peter, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? And the answer is there's no credit. You're only getting what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Think of all we've considered today. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. How do you suffer when you're treated unjustly or accused falsely? He committed no sin. We're sinners. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. We have deceit in our mouth. When he was reviled, here's the example, he did not revile in return. You don't see Jesus reviling these people in this last phase. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't threaten the soldier that beat him. He didn't threaten the battalion of soldiers that put the crown of thorns. He didn't threaten the Sanhedrin. He didn't threaten Pilate in a certain sense. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.